Good evening. Tonight we're back in Philippians, so if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible there, we'll be picking up in chapter 2. In your bulletin it says we're going to be covering verses 12 through 18, but we're actually going to be focusing primarily on verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 2 through 18. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you today with too little humility. Father, make us humble. We come before you today not obedient enough. Make us obedient, Lord. Not that we might earn our salvation, but that we might show the salvation you have wrought in us. So, Father, we ask now that you would open up our hearts to receive the truth of your word, that we might be instructed in righteousness from your holy word, which you have preserved these many generations. And Father, help us by your power to walk in the path that you have laid for us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So it's been a minute since we met, so let's take just a moment to talk about what has happened so far in the book of Philippians. So Paul begins his letter by greeting them, as is customary. And then he turns to expressing his deep appreciation for them as a church. They had been a church that was begun during his missionary journeys, and so he had a great love for them that was particular to them. And they had grown into a thriving body of Christ engaged in kingdom service. Next, he recognizes their fellowship with him in his suffering, and not only in his suffering, but in his gospel labors. He said they are partakers with him, both in his imprisonment and in gospel work. Now, we know that the Philippians sent a man named Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in the midst of his affliction, but on top of that, it seems they also sent him a letter, wherein they revealed some concerns that they had about him, or concerns related to him during his affliction. And so Paul addresses these concerns, and he turns their minds from concern to rejoicing, and he demonstrates for them how the afflictions that he is experiencing have been ordered by God for the furtherance of the gospel. that because of the affliction that he was receiving, because of his imprisonment, the gospel was going forth into the most exclusive parts of the empire. And not only that, but the brothers that were seeing Paul afflicted, they were so encouraged by how Christ was working in Paul that they were more bold to share the gospel, even though their brother was being imprisoned for it. Then Paul acknowledges the reality that his current affliction might lead to his death. And he comforts the Philippians in this. He comforts them and says that he's prepared to be delivered, either to freedom or to glory. And that if he lives, he will live to labor for Christ. And if he dies, he will receive his reward and be with his Savior at last. And then, towards the end of chapter 1, he calls the Philippians to unity. And he reveals that in their unity, they show the world that destruction is awaiting the wicked, but salvation is being wrought in the righteous, in the believers. And so continuing into chapter 2, we see him pick up that same theme. He urgently exhorts them to be unified. And he reveals the foundation of their unity. The foundation of the unity of the Philippians is the same foundation that is our unity, and that is Christ, the humility of Christ, and that they are to be imitators of Christ's humility. And he explains this humility, and he describes it as obedience, Christ's obedience unto death. And then we come to our text. And it starts in verse 12. Therefore. Now we're going to pause at that word, because they say when you come to a therefore in the text, you need to take a minute and see what that therefore is there for. And we're going to look back and see that Paul's just picking up the same argument that he was working on at the beginning of chapter 2. In our case, the therefore shows us that the argument he was making at the beginning, before he took an aside to explain the humility and obedience of Christ, that he's picking up that same argument. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this mind," that is the mind of humility, "among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he explains the humility of Christ that we looked at last time. Christ taking on the form of a servant, taking on humanity, and then being obedient to die and be raised again for his people, to atone for their sins. That's Christ's obedience. And Paul's referring to that. And then we skip down to verse 12 and we see, with all of that in mind, therefore, what? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's first look at the recipients of this exhortation. Look at how he addresses them. Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And so the recipients of this exhortation are not just people in general, but a body of believers, Christians, people who Paul has cared for in their infancy, in their faith. He calls them my beloved, and he points to their previous obedience, and he reminds them that they have always obeyed. It's important for us to understand as we go forward into what is a difficult piece of text that it is believers that Paul is addressing here. These are his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. They have been obedient, he says. They have been united. They have loved him and each other well. But some discord has apparently crept in unnoticed, and so he is calling them back to their former obedience, not as people who are lost, but as people who have been saved. And so that's the understanding that we have to have as we go into the exhortation, that Paul is calling them to continue in their previous obedience by working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there is a potential problem here. As we examine this phrase, there are a few errors that we can fall into in our interpretation. If we aren't careful, we can come to false conclusions about what Paul is telling us to do here. One error that we can fall into is understanding this as Paul instructing us to complete works to merit our salvation. That's a false conclusion we could take here, that we are to complete works to merit our salvation. Now, because this is a little less clear, we want to interpret it by the things that are more clear in Scripture. And so obviously we can say that that would be a problem. If Paul was saying that, that would be a problem, because that is inconsistent with the testimony we see in Scripture. We do not see works meriting salvation in Scripture. In fact, we see the opposite, that works cannot merit salvation. Just looking at Paul's own writings, we see he has an unwavering commitment to this idea, that works do not merit salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 2, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In Ephesians 2, verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so Paul is consistent that it's not works that merit salvation, but he is using the term works here in referring to salvation. And so what does he mean? What kind of salvation does Paul have in mind here? Paul's not talking about the singular moment of salvation. That's how we often use this term, is to mean this one moment where the atoning work of Christ is applied to us. That is salvation. But Paul's not using it in that way. A more proper understanding of how Paul is using it would have us understand that it's talking about the entirety of the salvation arc that we experience as Christians, our Christian life. So Paul's thinking of those things that flow forth from our salvation, not just the singular moment of salvation when the atoning work of Christ is applied to us, but everything that flows forward from there. Romans chapter 5 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," that one moment, the atoning work, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so there's a sense wherein we have been saved, and yet we are being saved. And that's consistent, and that's what Paul is looking at here. Though we have been saved, we are being saved. That doesn't mean that our salvation is in any way incomplete. As we've already discussed, Christ's perfect life, his atoning work on the cross, that accomplished our salvation, and we can add nothing to it, nothing at all. So what does it mean? It means that our Christian life is not over at the moment that we are saved. We don't just walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and sign a card, and then check out for the next 50, 60, 70 years until we die. That's not what happens. Instead, we see the continuing work of God in our life sanctifying us, making us more obedient. That's sanctification, seeing how we are continually renewed in the image of Christ, our Creator. And we should desire to see those fruits of salvation in our lives. In fact, John in his epistle says in 1 John chapter 2, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We can know that we have been saved. We can know that the atoning work of Christ has been applied to us by looking at the fruit of our life. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. That's what he means by salvation, those fruit of salvation that come forward from that moment of atonement. Our life is changed. We are a new creation. And so something should be different about us. And so he says to work out that salvation, that sanctification in you. Now these works, again, they're not anything that we can do to merit our salvation. They're the works that flow out of salvation. And we expect to see them. In James chapter 2, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Works are the evidence of the salvation that has already happened to us. Our works, our good works, good deeds, are the evidence to us and to others of what has already been done in us. God made us to labor in these works, and he ordained this labor for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are his," that's God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These works are an element of our sanctification, and we ought to walk in them if we have indeed been saved. Paul tells the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation. Be engaged in the work that is flowing out of you because you have been saved in Christ Jesus." It's an active command. The expectation is not that the Philippians could sit idly by and allow the saving work of Christ to be applied to them, and that's it. That's not the expectation. The expectation is that they would work. But what is this work? What is the work that Paul is pointing out? It's obedience. Look in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul commends the Philippians for their previous obedience. And he says that just as they were obedient when he was with them, now that he is absent with them, they should also work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He connects the idea of obedience to them working out their salvation. That is the fruit of the saving work of Christ in them. He's urging them to continue in the obedience that they once displayed. Now, it's clear from this letter that the Philippians had a great love for each other and for other churches and for Paul. Paul commends them for that, and he recognizes them, but he also recognizes that something has come up. Some disunity has crept into the church. So Paul's saying, stop that and keep doing what you were doing before. Keep doing the obedient deeds you were doing before. Not that they save you, because our works cannot save us, but because they are the result of what has already happened to you. Continue in obedience because you have been saved. Not continue in obedience to be saved. Paul is urging them to walk obediently because they have been redeemed by Christ. And he says to do this with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. This is a turn of phrase which may be very familiar to any Jewish Christians or to non-Jewish Christians who were familiar with the Scriptures. We see this phrase a lot in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And in nearly every instance, the general sense of the term fear and trembling is this idea of an encounter with the power and the majesty of God. Coming to realize the greatness and the truth that there is one God and Yahweh is his name. Seeing that evidenced, the response is fear and trembling. Now, this fear and trembling, it's not a fear of judgment, not at all. For no Christian needs to fear judgment. We are not afraid of judgment because we know that we will stand in the judgment because of the righteousness of Christ. So we don't have to be afraid of judgment. Paul's not saying, work out your salvation because you're afraid you're going to hell. That's not what Paul's saying. We know that in the judgment, we will be accounted righteous. So we are not afraid that God's judgment will now become upon us because we didn't work hard enough. That's not what's going on. So it doesn't make sense for us to think about it that way. No, the fear Paul is referring to is that same fear of the Lord that Joshua taught the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land and they set up the memorial stones. And he said, use these to teach your children that they may fear the Lord your God forever. But what does that fear mean? Matthew Henry describes it great. He says, fear is reverence of God's majesty and dread of his wrath. Reverence of God's majesty and dread of his wrath. Now, I still included dread of his wrath in there. But we are not afraid that we will experience God's wrath. What do we know about God's wrath? We know that it abides on those who are not in Christ. That God's wrath is a reality for those who are not in Christ. And so we revere God in his majesty, but we know that his wrath abides on the wicked. Now, to know that our God is perfect, the glorious creator of all things, without equal, there are no other gods, that is our fear, our reverence of his majesty. But we also know that he has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed that his recompense is awaiting the wicked. But the best thing that we as Christians know about God, that is our fear of God, is that that recompense, that judgment, we are saved from it by the work of Christ. That we are spared the judgment of God because Christ was not spared. That's what we know about God. And that's how we can revere him, fear him, and tremble. Not only have we experienced the Lord and his power, not only have we seen that he is the one true God, the only God, that there are no other gods, but we are his dwelling place. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Not only have we had a close encounter with God, as many of these figures in the Old Testament did when they came to fear and trembling, not only do we have that, but we have the presence of God dwelling within us in his Holy Spirit. And so we know that our God is true. We know our God is great and glorious and majestic. And so we, as Christians, can in truth fear and tremble at the knowledge of God. We have experienced his majesty, and so we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now let's elaborate on that just a little bit. Looking in verse 13, Paul says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now maybe you heard the previous exhortation, "Work out your own salvation," and maybe you thought to yourself, "Okay, I know what I want to do, I know what I need to do, but I don't have the ability to do it." Or maybe in your pride you thought, "I know what I have to do, and I did it. I was able to conquer my sin. I had victory. By my own power, I was able to stop being a sinner." Or maybe you're complacent, and you see sin in your life that you hate, and yet you do nothing about it. You desire not to be a sinner, but you can't stop for some reason, and you're not really trying. And you're not going to try because you wouldn't want to set up an extra law for yourself. That's legalism, right? You don't want to do that. No matter where you fall on that spectrum, you're in error about understanding how God works in you to will and to work. But you are free to work out your own salvation, that is, to work out sanctification, because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. John Calvin highlights two principal parts of any action. So we're going to think about obedience as an action. And John Calvin says there are two parts, the will and the effective power. So the desire to do something and the ability to carry it out. If either of these parts is lacking, there will be no change. If you want to do something, if you want to be obedient, but you can't be obedient, there will be no obedience. And if you can be obedient, but you don't really want to be obedient, there will be no obedience. If either of these is lacking, there will be no change. So first, the Christian must have the will, the desire to act in obedience to God. And the will to be obedient to God is not natural for man. It does not come from us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there are desires of the flesh and there are desires of the Spirit. And the natural man only has the desires of the Spirit. But in Christ, the natural man has only the desires of the flesh. But in Christ, those desires, the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, those things are crucified with Christ. And we have then the desires of the Spirit. We are in Christ. And so we have the desires of the Spirit that reflect the holy character of Christ. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, that sounds like a pretty big deal, but I know in my heart that my desires are not perfect. I know I still want things, I still desire, I still will for things that I know are wrong. I would tell you that God's grace is sufficient for you. When you have wills that are opposed to God, trust that God is going to give you proper desires. His grace is sufficient for you. His transforming grace, as Heath Lambert puts it, will give you new desires. Heath Lambert says in his book, God's powerful transforming grace can give you a pure heart, and you can subdue your desires. God's transforming grace gives you a new heart and enables you to subdue your desires. So pray earnestly then. If you see that your desires are not in concert with God, pray earnestly that He would give you new desires, desires modeled after your Savior. But what good are these desires if we do not have the ability to carry them out? If we believe that God could only give us new desires, but then we then have to work out those desires and make sure that we have the ability to carry them out, if we believed that, we would be in a worse position now with the new desires of the Spirit. We would be in a more pitiable condition. You want me to prove it to you? Think about that sin that God has not yet given you victory over. Doesn't it afflict you to know that you walk in opposition to God in that sin? It is pitiable for us to be in that state. If we believe that we really had to have the ability in ourselves to walk in the desires that God has given us, we'd be in bad shape. But we can rest in our God that He gives us not only the will, but the work. He gives us the work. It is God who works in us to work. If you get serious about your sin and you really go to war with it, you are only able to do that because God is working in you. That is the only way that's possible. Otherwise, you couldn't even go to battle with your sin. You're able to go to battle with your sin, with your sinful disobedience, because God works in you, because God makes you able. Now, maybe you're wondering, where is this ability in my life? I have the desires to not sin. I have the desires to be obedient, but I am not experiencing that ability. Let me ask you this. Are you properly dressed for that battle? If you want to go to battle with your sin, are you dressed for war? In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the armor of God that is effective for the protection of saints as they step into battle against our enemies, our true spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." That's what it sounds like to put on the full armor of God. That's what it sounds like to be ready for battle with your sinful disobedience. So if you're neglecting the means of grace that God has given his people to equip them for battle against our sinful disobedience, are you really ready to go to war with your sin? Are you reading your Bible? Are you humbly going before the Lord, seeking his counsel? How is your prayer life? We've not only been commanded to bring our prayers and afflictions before God, but we get to. He is the Creator, the one true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we get to come before him with our affliction, to bring our burdens before him. Are you doing that? Are you dressed for battle with your disobedience? Put on the armor of God and march against your sin, and do that in the power of God, because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. All that is done in us by God, the willing and the working, are done in accordance with his will and his pleasure. We can't even merit God working in us, willing and working. We can't even merit that for ourselves. It is purely God who does this according to his will and according to his faithfulness to his children. His faithfulness to his promise to sanctify us, as Paul referenced earlier in their letter, to bring to completion the works that he began in us. It is God alone who accomplishes this. So, to wrap up, to you who idly wait on the Lord, who, though you desire to be obedient, you don't really want to set a law for yourself, and so you don't strive to work out your own salvation, God works in you both the will and the work. It's not legalism to be obedient to God. It's not legalism for obedience to flow forward from your salvation. It is only legalism if you look to your obedience to save you. Trust that God works in you both the will, the desire to be obedient, and the ability to carry it out. Trust in him. Don't sit idly by. Don't sit thinking you can just never work from the point of your justification, because to do that is to be satisfied in your sin. And in fact, Paul speaks a little bit about that in Romans 2. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Are you doing that? Are you trusting that God's just going to forgive you for everything so you don't have to work? That shows that you were never saved to begin with. We are to work out our salvation. But to those who are confident in their victory, I have a different message. To those who have had success in their battle with sin, and so they are confident in their works, and they know that they can do it. They'll pick themselves up by their bootstraps, and they will conquer sin. Maybe with a little help from God. To those who think that, let me tell you this. God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." God will not share his glory. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. Humble yourself, kneel before the Father, and be thankful to him for his work in you. Do not trust that you have accomplished for yourself the good deeds that God alone has worked in you. Do not trust in yourself. And then finally, to those who despair, to those who see in themselves a desire to be obedient, but they lack the ability, and they despair that they will ever have victory over their sin, that they will ever have victory over their disobedience. To those that are hurting and mourning their sin, let me tell you this. Be comforted and know that God is working in you. You have been redeemed at the gates by a great Redeemer. And He didn't trade a sandal for you like Boaz did for Ruth. He didn't trade a sandal. He traded His life for yours. That is how sweet a Redeemer you have. One who would give up His life for you. Do you think He would let you lie in poverty? Do you think He would let you continue in affliction of your sin? He will surely deliver you. Trust in Him. Seek Him. Know that your God is faithful to His promises, and He continues to work in you even now. Trust in your God and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You do not leave us as You found us, Lord, but You continue to work in us. You give us new desires, Lord, that we would not desire the things of the flesh, but we would desire the things of the Spirit. And Father, not only do we have You to thank for our desires, but even our ability to carry it out is because You have worked in us. Let us be diligent in our labors because You work in us. We are not afraid of obedience because You have made us obedient. Lord, continue to work on us and be of good comfort to those of us who suffer and mourn under the affliction of sin, and draw around them those brothers and sisters that could speak the truth of Your grace and comfort into their lives, Lord. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.